Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to continue reading through this hymn this morning, or this confession of Christ, which starts in verse 15 and continues down through verse 23. We're going to finish our study of this hymn, which, at least as I have it broken out here, echoes the two dominant themes found in Scripture, creation and redemption. And I'm going to read the whole thing at this point, but today we're going to study verses 18 through 23 in particular. He is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And Father, we pray this morning that you would add, Lord, your Spirit to the reading of this word, God, that it would do the work for which it was intended, God, and that is the salvation of souls for Christ's glory. Amen. So the first part, which we studied a couple weeks ago, is that Scripture tells the story of creation. It positions Christ as existing before creation, being intimately involved in the activity of creation, and declares his authority over creation. He wasn't just a man who happened to have some decent ideas some 2,000 years ago and managed to establish a cult of followers who were powerless in the face of his charisma. He is the visible image of the invisible God, meaning that he is the Lord in every sense of the word. Paul's argument here is to take seriously the person of Christ. No matter where you are in your faith, regardless of what your faith is, you have to do something with Jesus Christ, with what he said, with who he claimed to be. You can't be ambivalent about him. He either is who he says he is, or he isn't. The text we're reading today, beginning in verse 18, takes Paul's assertions about Christ and challenges us to go beyond that. If you accept Christ for who he claims to be, Paul tells us next that our confessions are beliefs regarding his nature, and he extends them to our beliefs regarding his work and his mission. This letter was written because Paul was correcting errant beliefs. The church in Colossae had heard the gospel. They had learned it from Epaphras. They had grown in their faith and in their love for the church, but they had started to deny, by way of their actions, that Christ could be taken at his word. They had begun adding pagan and mystical spiritual elements of worship to their belief, which, from Paul's position, was to deny what Christ said about himself. This letter is a wake-up call to them as much as it's an encouragement. It's a warning to people whose professions of faith had become insincere or who had confused religiosity with religion. Now, I loved Easter growing up. I still do. We always had a messy Easter bunny. I don't know if anybody else had this, but they left candied rabbit droppings all over the house, which usually led us to our baskets. I grew up reading things like, the Velveteen Rabbit and the Country Bunny with the Little Gold Shoes. I didn't know what Easter was really about until I was in my 20s, and at that point, I had a hard time reconciling all of these aspects of the holiday that I had grown up with this Jesus person and the idea that he needed to die for me. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that my kids don't still get Easter baskets, right? They're not purely a Christian tradition. Easter and most of the associated symbols, including the bunnies, the baskets, and the eggs, they're rooted in celebrations of fertility and springtime. Now, our kids still get Easter baskets. We still have a messy bunny. But we have limited hiding spots in our home, and after 15 years of living there, the kids are keen to where they're usually hidden. It takes considerably less time for the kids to find their baskets. Thankfully, having two dogs and a hyperactive cat makes those kind of jelly bean trails somewhat ephemeral, so that keeps the magic of the hunt alive. And it's also about the only time of the year that I have a reasonable excuse to purchase Cadbury's cream eggs in good conscience. I'm buying them for other people who I happen to know don't like them. But once I became aware of the real meaning of Easter, just as we, at some point, we learned the real meaning of Christmas, I had to reevaluate all of these symbols and all of these traditions I had learned. I had to reconcile those with my new understanding. As much as I love cream eggs, I had to supplant my affection for the bunny, the basket, and the egg with a new set of symbols: the cross, the crown, and the empty tomb. And it's these symbols that we turn to today. These are the facts of our faith, which Paul exhorts us to remain established and firm within. These verses that we're going to study today were intended to turn the eyes and the affections of the believers in Colossae off of the external trappings of religiosity and self-salvation and urge us to take seriously the person and the work of Christ. So today we're going to come to the text which speaks to the second theme of Scripture, that of redemption. The first of our symbols, the cross, is the symbol of redemption, for it's where the payment was made to redeem sinners. This hymn that Paul has here is a good view into the themes because it succinctly positions both of these topics, creation and redemption, through the lens of Christ. And we should, since we view all of Scripture as a book from beginning to end, as being a book about Christ, it is appropriate to view Christ as being the Lord of creation as well as the Lord of redemption. Now, I know many people who are terribly interested in the first of the two themes of Scripture, but can't be bothered to think about the second. The fact of salvation, the fact of redemption that implies a latent need for it, which is an affront to their intellect, their morality, or their ego. When we examine the first of our Easter symbols today, however, we have to be prepared to face the implications of Christ's death upon the cross. So skim down with me here to verse 21 of chapter 1. Paul echoes this same sentiment. He starts the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians with this. He says, "Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." In Ephesians, he states it a little more boldly. "As for you, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions in which you used to live." And whether he says it first or whether he says it last, it's a stumbling block. If we get stuck on the symbol of the cross and we ignore the crimes for which it was a necessity, we rob the cross of its glory. I mean, try speaking to the glory of the cross this Easter to your kids and skipping over the fact that it was a punishment for sin. How would you respond if you told your kids, "Jesus died an unjust death so that sinners could be freed from their bondage to sin and justified before God," and they said, "Wow, that's really cool. I bet the sinners will appreciate that." I was having a conversation with a friend from work the other day, and the conversation started innocently enough. He was asking me about some of the things that his kid was learning in a faith formation class, and as his conversation went on, however, it became very serious very quickly. He asked questions about things like sin and forgiveness and goodness, and I watched him kind of systematically dismantle his religion. He'd ask questions, I'd answer, he'd object. He didn't want to believe that he or I were sinners. He maintained that someone's tendency to return to their sin has more to do with a weak mind than it does a corrupted heart. He agreed that there were such things as moral truths, but he didn't believe a book like the Bible was really able to actually capture those. And it's incumbent on each of us to understand what those truths are and in some cases decide them for ourselves. He called himself a Christian, but as we stepped through what his child was being taught, the kind of stuff you teach in a Bible-teaching church, he kept saying, "Well, then I guess I'm not Christian." Fact is, he hadn't read the Bible. He didn't understand what it taught. He didn't understand why Jesus died. He just thought that selfless sacrifice was a good message and that he has a lot to learn from religion in terms of how to treat people and how to approach conflict in your jobs and in your relationship. And I don't think he's alone. I think there are many, just like he, who had grown up with a faith. They had inherited their parents' faith or had it foisted upon them, and they had presumed a faith by means of intellectual assent without really ever understanding the grace that Jesus offers and why he offers it. He had never been confronted with the ground-leveling facts of sin and depravity. He was convinced that goodness came from within himself, and he was fairly self-assured. He had the capacity to identify right from wrong. In fact, he was frustrated that everybody else had such a hard time with it, while everybody else is deciding what's right and wrong for themselves. He objected that I used the word pride as the root of our sin. He felt perfectly entitled to be prideful, especially about those things that were clearly of his own doing and the result of his own cleverness. And while he didn't say that God was make-believe or that God was an emotional or an intellectual crutch for people who either didn't want to take responsibility for their actions or who don't want to do science, redemption was a thing that Christ offered to people who needed it, not something for the likes of him. It's good to know that it's there if he ever really screws up and he finds himself in need of it, but so far he's doing fine. Like my friend, many people will accept the positive things that Scripture has to say about them, but revolt against the things that challenge their egos or their pride or their desires. They view the Bible as a personal betterment guide, not a diagnostic manual. It just doesn't carry for them the kind of authority that the church gives it. While professing to be a Christian, they refuse to accept the authority of Scripture in their lives. And yet, when you come to the passages that we're studying today, the Bible's language is very direct. It makes claims about Christ's authority. It makes claims about Christ's identity. It makes claims about Christ's purpose and his mission that can't be glossed over. The scope of authority declared by the Bible is not insignificant. What you do with it is of eternal significance. There was some big news a couple weeks ago in the world of science. Don't know if anybody paid attention to this. Scientists had finally accomplished what was generally thought to be impossible. Anybody remember? They took a photograph of a black hole. They linked together an array of telescopes from around the world, calling it the Event Horizon Telescope, and they took a picture of a massive gravitational phenomenon at the center of our solar system, which is so powerful that it sucks everything into it, including light. Using this array of telescopes from around the world, they photographed the effect that the black hole's gravity exerts on the surrounding gases, and they arrived at what they believe to be an accurate photograph of something which is by nature unphotographable. There's actually a really cool video online of Dr. Katie Bowman, a 29-year-old computer scientist who led a lot of the research that went into developing the algorithms which processed all of the data from these telescopes. I'm dreadfully oversimplifying this here if you haven't watched the video, but their programs took all of these images from all of these telescopes all over the world, put them through some analysis, compared them against each other and against what was expected based on Einstein's theories of relativity, and determined which of the photos that came in best represented what they were looking for. In the end, the program analyzed and compiled all of this sorted and ranked data, which was collected from photos around the globe by an international team of scientists and engineers, and produced a composite image of what a black hole is most likely to look like. This is being lauded as the first photo of a black hole. And although it's impossible to see a black hole, the image is believed to validate Einstein's predictions. And it describes a black hole by observing the environment immediately around it. They argue, this is what Einstein said would happen. This is what we think we saw based on the probability of these images being correct. The two line up. We have photographed a black hole. Amazing. Amazingly, astoundingly clever people. And yet here we have a book which describes the world. We have a book which describes man. It describes human nature. It has withstood way more scrutiny, survived more analysis, and endured more rigorous criticism than any other work in the history of history, but it is generally accepted as less authoritative than a blurry photo made up of a billion blurry photos of something which can't be photographed. Now, that's a straw man, okay? I'm not mocking that. I'm not knocking the work of the Event Horizon Telescope. I think it's amazing. I think it's brilliant. I think it's very cool. I think they saw what they think they saw. But let me tell you what we have in this book. We have a book which comprises 66 different books and letters written by 40 authors across three continents in three languages over the course of 1,500 years, with over 97 times more evidence in the form of archaeological evidence and manuscript fragments than the next most reliable ancient account, that of Caesar's self-penned historical account of the Roman Gallic Wars, whose fragments are almost 1,000 years removed from the events that they recorded. The New Testament's fragments are generally within 100 years of the events that they describe. Not only that, but just as scientists used data from the Event Horizon Telescope to validate predictions made by scientists over 100 years ago, the New Testament validated the predictions, or the prophecies, made in the Old Testament 800 years earlier. Around 350 prophecies recorded in the Old Testament were fulfilled by the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The odds of even 50 of those being fulfilled by a single person are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros after it. See, the Bible's a history book. It is a history book. It describes past history, and it describes future history. And because the future history of the past is past history to us, I have faith in the things that the Bible says. It has proven to be reliable. Not only that, but the message across all 66 books of the Bible are internally consistent. It describes the world. It describes man. It describes human nature. It doesn't provide a detailed scientific account of how things came to be. It doesn't claim to. That's science's job. But it takes the what that we observe through our telescopes and our microscopes, and it answers the question that science can't answer, the why. And the reason I bring this up is because the part of Scripture that we're studying today deals with a topic which, if you don't believe the Bible, has no relevance or authority to you. This holiday has little relevance to you, and the implications of it will have no authority over your life. You may celebrate it, but you're not taking it seriously. Because here's what happens. If the Bible isn't authoritative, if we have no objective source of moral truth to which we can appeal, we have to decide, as a society, like my friend suggested, on the moral, quote, truths, unquote, that the majority of us agree with and seek to impose it through regulation and social policy. That's our answer until we change our mind, right? We'll make people be generous to those less fortunate through taxation and welfare systems. We'll make people stop engaging in dishonest business dealings through regulation and penalties. We'll make people acknowledge the value of a diverse multitude of races through affirmative action or hiring or enrollment quotas. And every time a new law is put in place which reinforces or which legislates one of these moral directives, we herald it as progress. The fact that we have these systems in place does not, to me, however, indicate social progress. It indicates to me that the government has acknowledged that man's default motivation is his or her own well-being, and they have to systematize generosity and honesty. And here's where the Bible comes in, because whether or not the government chooses to acknowledge it, God acknowledged it. Do you know that God provided for the welfare of the less fortunate in his law? Why was Ruth able to walk behind the harvesters in Boaz's field and collect the gleanings? Because God told the harvesters to leave them for the poor and the foreigners. Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. God knew that people needed a standard for measuring and managing value, particularly in business dealings, which is why money was to be weighed against the sanctuary shekel. All thy valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. This is why he forbade people to stop using dishonest scales. I mean, get this. He had to tell people not to be dishonest. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and a fair weight you shall have, and a full and a fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord is giving you. God had to tell people not to exploit foreigners or deprive them of justice. He had to tell them not to steal their neighbor's livestock if they saw it wandering away. He had to tell people not to kidnap each other. Why did God have to tell people this stuff? Why did God have to make this stuff law? because he knows that our default condition is one of prideful and self-serving individualism. Remember how Jesus summed up the law? Remember what he said? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting how he uses our love of ourselves as the standard against which we're supposed to measure our love for our neighbor. Ouch. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at how much you love yourself, Andy. Because you're really good at that. And then do that for your neighbor. Be as greedy with your time and your money and your energy and your emotion for your neighbor's good as you are for your own. If we're even a tenth as generous as we are for our neighbor's sake, nobody should have want for anything. Happy Easter. So let me tell you why I'm telling this again. Kind of a heavy start, I'll admit. But I'll maintain that if this weren't the case, if this narcissistic sense of entitlement wasn't the sad reality of human nature, we wouldn't need the cross. If all of this weren't the case, God wouldn't have needed to give us the law. And if God hadn't given us the law, Jesus wouldn't have had to come here to fulfill it. But he did come here to fulfill it. That's what the cross represents. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross 2,000 years ago in case we needed it. We need it. And as fancy as it is to have a cross in our necklace or bedazzled on our jacket, and I'm not calling anybody out if you have that today, that's fine, that's cool. We have to be careful not to minimize the significance of the symbol. We need to take the cross as seriously as Christ did. There was a penalty that needed to be paid, and there was a people that needed to be redeemed. And not just some of them, all of them. Here's a statement I made a few weeks ago, which I believe we as Christians should be prepared to declare if we choose to flaunt and flash our Christian symbols before the world. What if we meant, I have a proclivity to fall victim to the inclinations of my sinful nature. That's what this cross means. That's what the fish on the back of my car means. I readily admit that in my own power, I cannot be trusted to do the right thing. It is only on account of God's grace poured out on the cross that I have any hope of making it through this world without making a total hash of my life and the lives of the people around me. It is only on account of Christ that I am not serving the sentence due to me for the choices I have made. Is this what the cross means to you? Because this is what it meant to Christ. So let's turn to Christ now. Let's actually look at this king. Let's consider the crown, both of them. The kingly crown and the crown of thorns, which was pressed onto our Savior's brow by soldiers who spit on him and beat him and mocked his claims of royalty. And this after he had been flogged, a Roman torture which very well could have ended his life before the cross. So we ask, why Christ? Why did the king need to die for his people? Why did he have to pay the penalty? I'll tell you why. It's in verse 18. Turn to it. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Two reasons here. The first is because he's the only one that could. Atonement for sin required the blood of a firstborn lamb without blemish. Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. He was the only one who could claim a sinless life and so be the lamb without blemish as required by the law. The purpose of our exploration of the cross was to communicate that everyone, and I mean everyone, has sinned. And I feel weird standing up here. This is actually why Pastor Dibley usually has the pulpit down there on the floor. Because I don't want to get ropey spit all over Susie, but Kevin wants to communicate that we're all on the same level. I need grace just as much as you, probably more. The point is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us would be an acceptable sacrifice. None of us are without blemish. But God knows this. And if you look in verse 19, you'll see the reason that God provided the sacrifice for people who couldn't cleanse themselves. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things because it pleased God to do so. I don't want to sound heretical here, but it wasn't our sin that drove Christ to the cross. It was his love. He would have been perfectly, I mean, our sin necessitated it certainly, but he would have been perfectly justified in leaving us to our destruction instead of purchasing eternal life for us. He knew that we would never be able to redeem ourselves. He knew that our nature was that of sinful and selfish pride. Remember, when Christ prayed for the soldiers who were mocking him while he was upon the cross, he prayed for them. He prayed for their ignorance. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't have control over this. It's their nature." We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. He knows that we're generally ignorant of our sin. And even if we're aware of it, we're powerless before it. It tarnishes and stains everything we do, even our good things. See, all of the world's religions are based on man's ability to get control of themselves, over their bodies, over their emotions, over their desires, so that they might be fit to stand before a righteous God. All of these religions are attempts by man to know enough, to do enough, to be enough, to pray enough, to sacrifice enough, to earn their spot in heaven, get God into their debt, if you will, to obtain a righteousness by their own merits, a self-righteousness. I'm trying to cleanse my body, I'm trying to cleanse my mind, trying to cleanse my emotions, trying to cleanse my desires, trying to cleanse my speech of anything selfish, sinful, greedy, so that God will give me what I think I'm entitled to get. Have you ever tried washing peanut butter off your hands using peanut butter? This is why it had to be Christ. Because he's the only one whose motives were truly loving. His sacrifice was freely giving. It flowed from his loving nature. Remember, God is outside time. Do you understand that when the Lord of creation, whom we studied a few weeks ago, called the universe into existence, he did it with the knowledge that he was going to have to die to redeem it? That when God knit you and I together in our mother's wombs, he did so knowing that the sins we were going to commit in the course of our lives would lead him to the cross. He could have just, you know, not made the universe. But he did it freely and unhesitantly and with the intent to redeem it from the crimes which it was going to commit. The second reason is that it had to be the king is so that Christ might have the supremacy. Some translations say so that Christ might have the preeminence. All of the world's religions are designed so that man might reach God. But this one, this is the only one where God is trying to reach man. This is what Paul is writing to remind them of. Paul was writing to the church in Colossae to remind them about the sufficiency of Christ as opposed to other things. He's telling them, look, I know this is hard. You're in a culture where you're surrounded by idols. Self-salvation schemes are as plentiful as Starbucks. But you've accepted the gospel. You acknowledge that you couldn't do it yourself. Your rituals, your sacrifices, your household gods, your asceticism, your dietary restrictions, they're all self-salvation schemes. You're trying to decide what's best for you, what's right and what's wrong, how the world works. You were trying to be God, and you're doing it again. You don't have to be God. You can't be God. Do you really think that God would have sent his son to die on the cross for a problem that you could have fixed yourself? Get off the throne. There is nothing more that you can add to the gospel which will make Christ's work on the cross more than it already is. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ brought the world into being. Christ determined to save us from our sins. Christ lived the sinless life. Christ died the perfect death. Christ overcame the grave. Christ ascended to heaven and intercedes with us. Christ will vanquish evil and will bring about the end of suffering. Christ will ultimately sit on the throne for eternity. Understand, I add nothing to this list except for my need. We didn't start this. God started this. God always has the initiative. And actually, if you remember what I said a minute ago about God being outside of time, we should flip these two points around. Christ determined to save us from sin, and then he brought the world into being. Redemption was implicit in the act of creation. This act of redemption came from God's nature before it came from ours. That's why Easter is so beautiful. It's the celebration of God exalting Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. He is the incarnation of a king who just wants us to let him fight our battles for us. Stop subtracting from Christ by trying to add to it. Christ says, I don't need sacrifices. I am the sacrifice. I don't need special words. I am the Word. I don't need fasting and diets and food restrictions. I am the bread of life, and I'm given to you so that whoever eats of it shall never hunger. So we turn now to the final symbol, the empty tomb. And I'm going to start by putting this in the context of some 20th century history. On June 6, 1944, around 160,000 American, British, and Canadian soldiers landed on the beach of Normandy on what remains the largest seaborne invasion of history. Within the first week, Allied troops secured and connected five beachheads from which they would wear down the forces of Nazi Germany, whose supply lines had been decimated by aerial bombardments in the hours preceding the landings. And although the war would continue to rage on, this event marked its turning point. The Allies continued to suffer losses at the hands of the enemy forces, but by the end of June, almost 900,000 soldiers had crossed the English Channel to support the Allied efforts. That led to the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany's European forces on May 8, 1945, 11 months after the landings. And though battles and skirmishes continued, though borders and battle lines were taken, and they were surrendered in the months following D-Day, historians acknowledge this operation as the event which marked the decisive turning point in the war. Nazi forces were on borrowed time, and it was inevitable that their luck, their supplies, and their determination would eventually wear out. When Christ, having borne the penalty for a sinful people through the shedding of his blood on the cross, strolled out of that cave, Satan was put on notice. Your time is almost up. And the assurance that we take from the fact of the empty tomb is that although our lives continue to struggle against evil, evil thoughts, evil desires, although we see territory being given and taken in a struggle against a corrupt world, these are but minor skirmishes in a war that has already been won. Christ, having entered the tomb after winning our souls from Satan by purchasing our freedom by his own choice, at the cost of his own blood, he left the tomb by his own power, declaring to Satan that he has no part in the lives of those whom he has redeemed, not even their deaths, because to them, death is a thing of the past. In Christ, God invaded Satan's territory, and he delivered souls. I want to ask, has he delivered yours? Dr. Graham said, there is more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than any other fact of Roman history. These aren't empty words. As I said before, the events recorded in Scripture aren't untestable. If we hold Scripture to the same standards as we have for investigating history or science, there is no contesting the truth of these matters. If we hold science to the same standards to which the world holds Scripture, we have no reliable description of ancient Rome and will never see a picture of a black hole. But because this has been revealed to us in Scripture and in history, we have to look back at these things and say to ourselves, this really happened. This is why we celebrate it. These are the things we need to remember. These are the things that God wants us to take seriously. I was really without hope. This Jesus really died for me. My life was really redeemed on that cross, and my victory over death is really assured. The empty tomb is a promise. It's another fact of history past pointing to a fact of history future. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not hold out or do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is a promise not just to a rebellious mankind, but to a fallen creation which has been groaning under the weight of sin since the garden. And it's in light of the fact of this event that we live. The truth of this event puts everything else we encounter in this life into perspective. One more story, and then I'm done. Last Friday, I attended a funeral for a coworker, two of them actually, one on Monday, one on Friday. The one on Monday was for a 93-year-old woman I worked with. And she expressed to me 6 or 7 years ago, she said, I don't know why Jesus is keeping me here. She immigrated from Poland, very thick accent. She was hilarious. She was so ready to be done. Like, her passing was anticipated. She was so looking forward to Christ. She had a long and a difficult but a full life, and she was ready to go. And then the other one was from a friend who died from complications of brain cancer at the age of 50. This was one of the most gentle, encouraging, and genuine men I had ever met. And when what you see is what you got, and you always liked what you saw. His service had a different tone to it than the one on Monday. Nobody was ready for this. Nobody thought this one was fair. But my friend, a man of faith, had told his family when he was diagnosed with cancer, he said, "I don't know why God brought this to us, but he did. So we need to do the best with it that we can." For a man who believes in the promises of Scripture that our earthly sorrows will not even be worth considering in light of the glory that will be revealed to us through the living Christ, this prospect of earthly death holds no terror. And these are hard words of comfort for his wife and his two young daughters, but he passed on a faith which rooted hope in the truth of Scripture and the certainty of the events that it describes. I don't know why God brought this to him. I don't know why this suffering is being allowed. I don't know why there's cancer. And I don't know why it was brought to his house. It certainly seemed like he had more good to do in the world. But I know, and my friend knew, that there's purpose in Christ's suffering. And you know what? There's purpose in ours. And you know what else? It's the same purpose. Salvation of souls. Last week, about 900 seats were filled with coworkers, vendors, teachers, friends, and family. Essentially, my entire corporate office, many who didn't know Christ, were sitting in church in the middle of the day hearing the gospel and learning about faith from a man whom they knew and respected. Now, I don't know what the purpose of his death was, but I know that heaven rejoices when one last soul comes to faith in Christ. And if one person in that audience heard the words of hope that they needed to hear and they found their way to the cross, my friend was leading the chorus and he was screaming, "Worth it." In closing, if you are in Christ, here's what we have to do. Hold on. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the forgiveness which flows from the cross. Hold on to the mercy of the one who wears the crown. Hold on to the assurances of the victory marked by the empty tomb. Spurgeon says, "It is true, our Lord Jesus Christ does redeem all of his people from the wrath to come. He saves them from the fearful condemnation which their sins had brought upon them. But his triumph is far more complete than this. He saves people from their sins." Oh, sweet deliverance from our worst foes. Where Christ works a saving work, he casts Satan from his throne and will not let him be master any longer. Hold on. Trust in the promise that Satan will never snatch you from his hand. Hold on. Trust that he will present you to God, holy and blameless, without blemish, free from accusation. Hold on. Do not believe Satan's lies that you are unlovable or unforgivable. Remember what Pastor Dibley said a few weeks ago? That if you feel like you're holding on to your faith by your fingernails, don't doubt for a moment that Christ has a solid grip on you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but Christ will hold me fast. And if you are not in Christ, I beseech you, take this seriously. Take the Bible seriously. Take Christ seriously. Take yourself seriously. I feel confident in declaring that the history of human nature has not disproven what the Bible says about us. We read in the call to worship, there were two criminals on the crosses next to Jesus as he hung there, dying for our selfish pride. One mocked him. He spurned him. He ridiculed Christ's powerlessness, not understanding that the only reason that Christ was up on that cross was because Christ chose to be on that cross. But the other criminal, like the tax collector who beat his chest before the Pharisee at the altar of God and said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner," that criminal, he acknowledged his desperate need for forgiveness, and he said, "We're punished justly. We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ offered him forgiveness and eternal life on the spot. And that can be yours now. The only thing that's required is that you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And as much of an affront to your pride as this might be, you can't do this by yourself. You must do something with Christ. You must do something with the reality of our condition, with the futility of our struggle against selfish desires that rule us. And you must do something with the offer of salvation, with the exhortation to surrender your fight to the only one who can win it, who has won it. How will you answer? How will you? You can't be ambivalent about it. If, as the psalmist says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Admit your need while the offer is still on the table. Don't be so proud as to presume you can work your way out of this. There will be no other offers. God has already sent his dearest and his best. And he did not send him in case we needed it. He sent him because he loves us, and he knew that we were hopeless without it. Father God, I thank you for the blessing of the cross. I thank you that we have a king who wears the crown, both of them, who humbled himself in obedience to the point of death on the cross, Lord. And I thank you for the empty tomb. I thank you that we look at these three symbols, Father, as affirmations, factual, true, proven affirmations, Lord, that we have a God who watches his creation. We have a God who seeks to redeem, Lord. We have a God who does what we cannot do, who does what we wouldn't do, Father. Help us surrender, Lord. Help us surrender the fight to the only one who can win it, God. And if we are in Christ, Lord, let us walk through this day. Let us walk out these doors, Lord, with the knowledge that the battle has been won. Give us peace in our, or the war has been won. Give us peace in our battles, Lord. And sustain us as we continue our journey through this world, Father, and look joyfully to the next, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Say a prayer for you guys before we go. Father God, I thank you for every sheep, Lord, those in the fold and those out of the fold. I know you love them all, Lord. And I pray that your words today, Lord, would rend our hearts. God, convict us of our need for you, Lord. Keep the fold together and bring the ones from the outside back in, Lord, so that the good shepherd may fight the fights for a weak and a helpless people, Lord. Be our strong tower, be our great strength, and empower your people, Father, in the knowledge of the empty tomb and of the king who wears the crown and of the work accomplished on the cross. Empower your people to go through this broken world as a redeemed body. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about our church, times, and events coming up, go to www.waterbrook.church.